Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Thank you, Jesus. Guys, I'm thankful for you all that are here in the body, in the flesh, in with us here today. I'm thankful that you guys allow us to record the question and answers. I know sometimes it can feel kind of like, I don't know if I want to be recorded, or I don't know if I want somebody to hear what I say. But I can just tell you, lots of people message me all the time, and they're blessed. And they're not just blessed by what I say. They're blessed by the questions and just the feeling of camaraderie, the feeling of I'm not alone, the feeling of there's other people out there that are experiencing the same things. A lot of these people don't have a church or a fellowship they can go to, and so they're just so blessed. So I encourage all you guys. I know sometimes it could be like I have the mic and man, everybody can hear me. But guys, the camera isn't going to be on your face unless you want to come sit up here, which you're welcome to give a word. But I just encourage you guys, man, just share your heart. If you feel in your heart to do something, if you feel in your heart to say something, just go with it and ask questions later. You see what I'm saying? Sometimes that's the most difficult thing for us. We feel an unction in our heart to say something or to contribute. And we think, well, should I? What will people think? Oh, I don't have anything to say. Man, just allow freedom to work in you. You have the Holy Spirit. God is in you. And just, man, if something comes to your heart and you want to say it, please say it. Please speak up. It could it maybe just won't be to ask a question. You might answer the question. The Q&A isn't that, well, now Greg will answer all the questions. The Q&A is, man, there could be lots of us that have answers to the questions. Do you see what I'm saying? And probably the best way is for everybody. So as we're going through this, if you think you have an answer to some of the questions that are asked, or just something you want to add on, if you feel pricked in your heart, man, jump in, add on. Don't be shy. Don't think that you shouldn't do that. Do what you do. Glory to God. And I know the mics can be daunting, but that's the only way the people can hear the questions. Glory to God. So, does anybody have anything that they want to share right off the bat before we get into any questions? Anybody got any verse or anything that God's just been showing them or they just been thinking about or that's just made them happy? Man, don't underestimate what makes you happy can make other people also happy. You know, I mean, we're all human beings. And so if anybody has a verse, a word, a thought, a vision, anything, anyone, can you hear me now? You can even have a word for another person.
I'll probably speak for me and my wife when I say this, but it's good to be here. We really feel at home here. I feel the love from you guys, and it's just a great place to be in this beautiful state too.
Hallelujah. For those of you guys that walked in late, Tyler and his wife Sarah, they drove in from Indiana, and they've been listening to the podcasts and watching the videos from afar, and so they had vacation this week, and they thought they'd come through and see us. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Anyone else that just have something that's blessing their heart right now with God? I know all of you do. Everybody does. I'm going to pause for a second to give everybody a chance to.
I'm probably speaking for everybody here, but there's the message on offenses really, really blessed me so much. Understanding and looking at people that they're innocent and they're harmless and they can't hurt you has spoken to my heart so much. And I guess it got put to the test this week by an individual, and I love her. I do. God knows I love her. But she's very, very difficult. And I kept going, okay, God, I remember what was said. She's totally innocent. And I wound up saying something stupid anyway, and I just went, oh, God, I hate myself when I do that. And I know that's a bad thing, but that's where I'm at right now. And that offense was on my part, not on her part. And I did apologize, and she was so cool with it. She's such a cool person. And a lot of people won't see that. But my deal is, you know, I'm learning that she is harmless. And the time that it takes for me to get comforted again in God's love after I do something foolish, like Romans 7 says, the good I want to do, I don't do. The bad I don't want to do, I do. And it's like, I know the Holy Spirit is helping, but is it ever going to be a little bit easier, do you know? The time that you beat yourself up, and I know that's not God, but the time that you beat yourself up to the time that you go, oh, okay, I'm cool with it, you know.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a good question. Part of the when we think about the messages about offense, we tend to focus on the other people and not getting offended with them, and then we lose sight of our part in that. The message of offense isn't just to behold other people in their innocence. It's also to behold ourselves in our innocence, right? Because offense at the heart, it doesn't just come to get you to stumble at the truth about other people. It comes to get you to stumble at the truth about yourself, right? Yes. And so the message is about offense is that there's a word in this world because Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that word is trying to get you to stumble at the truth about yourself also, mm-hmm. and get you to define yourself by what you do and the fruit you see manifesting out of your life. And what the gospel will come and do is it doesn't just get you to behold other people in their innocence, but it gets you to behold yourself in your innocence. Okay? And then what'll happen is you'll more and more see yourself as innocent. You'll more and more see that you're not defined by what you said or what you did in that situation. That you're also innocent and you also have an inability to do harm. You see, you can feel bad about yourself because you think now you've done them harm. No, you also have an inability to do harm. If they have an inability to do harm, then you also have an inability to do harm. All that can happen is that our imaginations can be captivated by something external from us, something that's on the outside of us, a wisdom or a way of thinking that isn't really who we are and that isn't really our nature, okay? And then that thought gets in us and we twist on that thought and we interpret things through that thought, and then that wisdom can bring forth a certain reaction in us. So it's beautiful when we can say and do something hurtful to go and apologize. This isn't, well, I behold myself in my innocence, and so if I hurt somebody, I'm just not going to apologize. I'm innocent. Do you see what I'm saying? That's not how we deal with it, right? If I know, listen, the more innocent I feel, even when I don't think I've done something wrong and someone's hurt, I go and apologize. And I don't apologize from a standpoint of guilt or feeling guilty like, woe is me. I think we've been taught so long we need to feel so shameful about the things that we've done that we've like connected. We must have this feeling of guilt and shame if we're going to apologize. That's a form of our penance, right? We want to appear to have this, oh, you know, that way they can really believe we're sorry. You don't have to feel horrible about yourself in order to be sorry if someone was hurt in a situation. Nor do you have to impute your transgressions to yourself in order to be sorry. Do you see what I'm saying? I think we function so often from right and wrong. The more innocent I behold myself, the less I function from right or wrong, which I find strengthens me to actually apologize all the time whenever anyone's hurt, even if I don't think I'm the cause of it. The more I behold my own innocence, the more I stop looking at right and wrong in every situation to try to determine who's right, who's wrong. The more I find that moving out of the way, the more I find myself strengthened to just apologize to people that feel hurt, even should I not have done something wrong.
Thank you.
Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. Thank you.
Greg, I was just going to say that, you know, I think that when we say or do something that is offensive to others, usually it's more stupidity than it is the intention of our hearts. Mm-hmm. Our hearts are toward these people, but what comes out of our mouths sometimes is something different, and it's usually some judgment that we are making that is kind of like, not true in regard to those people. In other words, we're saying something that we're making some kind of a judgment toward that person that is not really what's in our heart, but it is kind of like where our thinking is at that point in time.
Mm.
And we can look at that and realize what it is. It's just it was something stupid that we said, and that deserves. And you know, I'm sorry for saying that.
Yeah.
You know.
And I think what Marie said is much more powerful to answer your question than what I said. Did you hear what he said about, I can behold that my heart was actually only to be good and to love them. Okay? And so that's what I would say would bring salvation to you in that moment. Even though something came out of your mouth that was hurtful, you can behold that your heart is actually only good and loving towards them. And you can feel the compassion God has on you. And you can see that he sees it isn't you that did that, even though some hurt happened, but it was the wrong way of thinking that entered into your mind about that situation. And so I think what Marie said is beautiful. I mean, in fact, I'm going to go off today and meditate about that. You can behold that the intention in your own heart was actually only good and to love people. And even should the wrong thing have come out or a thing that was hurtful come out, you can apologize, but look on your heart instead of the action. Do you see what I'm saying? And realize that God's taken upon himself to bring forth the fruit in you. Okay, so in the day where you found the wrong fruit manifesting in you, you can behold your heart and see that your heart was only good, and you can say, Father, you know, I desired to do this in this situation, but it didn't come out that way. Bring forth your life in me. I make myself available. You see, he's the one that's taken upon himself to bring forth the right fruit. And so I think that's beautiful, because, and especially in your situation, because your heart was clearly to do right. And so look on your heart and say, Father, I find this desire to do it this way, but something else happened.
Exactly.
And I you went and apologized. And now you can just let God minister to your heart your innocence. Does that make sense what Marie said? Does everybody understand what Marie said? Because I think that's beautiful what he said about just beholding your heart's intention, even if it didn't come out the right way. That can set you free.
Which is easier, to say, I apologize, or would you forgive me?
Which is easier? Say that again.
Is it easier to say, I apologize, or would you please forgive me?
Is it easier to say, I apologize, or would you please? I think for me, if I'm just answering personally outside of any doctrinal or biblical thing, I think it's easier for me to say I apologize, because now it's not dependent upon them agreeing to forgive me.
Well, I just haven't been able to find the word apologize in Scripture anywhere.
Yeah. That's a good point. And you asking that question, I think it highlights to me that it's the more powerful thing to say is probably, will you forgive me? Because what you're doing now, instead of like making a declaration, I can see what Jim's saying now. If I make a declaration that I apologize, then I kind of walk away, and I put the onus on them to accept my apology. It's now I'm putting them in bondage. But when I say, "Will you please forgive me?" Now I'm submitting myself unto them. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm actually saying that, you know, I'm not going to put them on under another burden to have to forgive me. I don't need them to forgive me to set me free, because I see God will set me free. It brings me freedom to submit myself unto them. And it may be that it carries more weight in their heart that way. I don't know that we need to get legalistic about it and get legalistic about the terminology, but I think the spirit behind what he said carries some power to it. The spirit of submitting ourselves to another person in the apology. You know, does that make sense? Does everybody understand that?
Yes.
Okay. Glory to God.
Yeah, I was actually going to add to that and say that in doing so, and regardless of the judgment aspect of it, in just identifying your innocence yourself, you're witnessing to God's love for you, and it witnesses to them as well, to their heart.
Yeah.
Speaks volumes to their heart.
Amen. It does. And I think, you know, I think that's great what Jim said. I think sometimes when we seek an apology, it's almost like we're trying to set ourselves free with our apology. Right? We're trying to relieve whatever angst we feel for what we might have did by saying sorry. And we don't want the apology to be something that we now use to set ourselves free, because then our freedom is dependent upon them accepting it. You see, we want our apology to be born from God as the only one who can set us free. And then that can allow forgiveness, I think, to work in the dynamic more powerfully. Does that make any sense? Because sometimes we can feel so much shame about something we did that we think was wrong, or we've concluded is wrong, or that we didn't want to do. We then use our apology as the thing that can set us free. Right? We don't want to use our apology to someone else as the thing that will set us free. Because now we're putting them on the hook as the one who will set us free by either accepting or not accepting. And then that can lead to more bondage. And then, you know, they can also feel, you know, manipulated or a burden to try to forgive. Does everybody see the spirit behind that and not just trying to set up a formula? Because this isn't a formulaic expression, but I think he highlights a truth that is important. When we apologize to somebody, we're not trying to get set free from the shame. Do you see? Through the apology. Only God coming and bringing forth our innocence in our heart can set us free from that feeling. We don't want to look for it from other people. We want to be free to ask for forgiveness, not in bondage seeking to be forgiven. Do you see what I'm saying? Does that make any sense? I don't know if I'm putting the right words on it. What do you think, Jim? Are you tracking with what I'm saying with regards to that? Do you have something you want to?
I just think that when you say to somebody, I apologize, you can say that and walk away without ever having really engaged with that person and settled the issue. So when I confess to them, what I'm saying is I'm confessing to you that I was wrong, and I would ask you to forgive me. And whether they forgive you or not, I think the asking for forgiveness from a person is what sets us free.
Glory to God. That's what I was gathering. That's what I thought you were saying. That's good. Listen, guys, and I love preaching doctrinal stuff. If you guys notice, I preach a lot about the spirit of prophecy. The reason I do that is because as human beings, we have a tendency to make a formula out of things we talk about. We have a tendency to say, this is the right way to work it, let's work it. And so I tend to not focus on that kind of a thing. And I just preach the spirit of prophecy because I think the word of Christ, when it dwells in people, it brings forth the right thoughts and feelings and everything. But it's great to sit around and talk about this stuff, and I think it speaks volumes that last week we talked about offense and forgiveness, and here we are today talking about the same thing. And I think it speaks volumes to the need and necessity for that, because what good is it for me to feel loved by God if all my relationships with people are severed? Do you see what I'm saying? That's also not the life of God. Yes, God wants me to feel loved by him, but in feeling loved by him, that love that's filtering from him into me ought to be able to bring forth relationships that are whole and healthy and that can't be severed by offense. Glory to God. You know, the body can't come together if we're all offended by each other. That doesn't mean for us to go work up on through our own ability freedom from offense. It's God that will bring forth us coming together in the body. But we want to recognize that being hurt and offended with one another isn't God's quality of life. So if we see that going on, it's not that we say, well, let me stop doing it. But we at least acknowledge this isn't the fruit of God's life. And then we ask God to come and bring forth his life in us in the area of relationships. Does that make sense? Glory to God. Yeah, Tyler?
I was just wanting to add kind of what they were talking about. For me, when I think of apologizing, I think of it as, you know, I'm sorry that that action came out of me, but at the same time, you know, you have to know that that's not who you are. That's not how God defines who you are. And secondly, I think when it's a good thing to ask for forgiveness, because in that relationship, you're presenting that person an opportunity to see you apart from your actions.
Mm.
And that really strengthens the relationship, because you say, forgive me, you're saying, I know I did that, but don't see me according to my actions. See me according to how God sees me.
That's good. And really, in coming and asking for forgiveness or saying we're sorry, it's actually expressing what our heart actually is towards them. And it gives them an opportunity to see our heart for them instead of seeing what came out of us towards them in that situation. You know, and I think that's good. That's beautiful.
Greg, can I say something?
Absolutely.
I was just thinking that it also gives them total opportunity to release it, you know, so they are set free. And that gives them that opportunity if they take it.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Glory to God. You know, forgiveness is a dynamic that works inside of us. And it's the way it works inside of us is when we can see a person apart from what they've done to us. That's really how forgiveness works. Forgiveness means to send away or to divorce a person from what they've done. And I think when we come and ask for forgiveness or come and apologize, should something hurtful have happened, what almost happens is they're presented with who we really are and seeing that action that came out of us is not really who we are. It actually helps them divorce us from the action that came out of us and to see us in a different light. Because really, as long as I'm imputing someone's hurtful behavior towards me to their account, I'm not going to be free from what they did. The only way I'm going to be free from what they did to me is if in my heart I see them separate from what they've done. If in my heart, smash. What's interesting is when I move this thing closer to me, it's like I felt the Holy Spirit say, don't do that, Greg. You're going to start flapping your arms. But the power of forgiveness is when I can see somebody as separated from what they've done to me. And then I can see that it isn't actually them that did it to me, even though I feel hurt, but it's actually the wrong way of thinking that has come to them about this situation. It's actually the wisdom in the world that has done this to me. It's actually the sin in the world that's done this to me. It's not them. And then I can behold their innocence. And then I can be free. And I think what Linda's saying and what Tyler said is great, because it can help that person see a difference between the hurtful action and then the heart. You know, it's like if I do something hurtful to my wife, and let's say I do something hurtful, but it isn't on purpose, but she feels great pain. Okay, now should I never apologize or should I never ask her for forgiveness, she's going to have a difficult time seeing that my heart was never to cause her the pain. Do you see what I'm saying? She could function from the place that my heart was to cause her the pain. That my heart was that I see something negligent in her or something that falls short in her, and now this is what I did because of what I saw in her. But if in the middle of me having done something that was hurtful to her, if I come and ask for forgiveness, I'm expressing to her that my heart was never to hurt her. And then it becomes easy for her to see me separate from the action that came out of me. And then it becomes easier for her to see that actually I only have a good opinion of her, that actually I only ever want to do good to her, that I actually only want to love her with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my strength. But sometimes I find my members being taken captive by something that didn't come from God, making me do things and say things that I don't really want to do. You see, and when we come and ask for forgiveness or apologize, I think it presents that dynamic subconsciously to people without teaching it doctrinally. Does that make sense? Like Paul said, the good that I want to do towards someone, I don't find the ability to do it. And in fact, I find myself doing things towards people that I don't really want to do. Okay? Now, if I hurt Becky, but then I come and express that wasn't my heart to do that, it becomes easier for her to see, oh, it wasn't Greg that did that to me. Who Greg is actually only ever wants to love me. So Greg actually only desired to love me perfectly, but because Greg was taken captive by this wrong way of thinking, it caused him to do something he never wanted to do. And that helps them divorce, that would help Becky in her heart separate me from what I've done to her. It would help Becky in her heart be divorced. It would help her heart divorce me from the action that came out of me towards her. Does everybody follow that? Does that make any sense of what we're talking about? And guys, this is awesome. And sometimes, you know, I get excited about seeing the dynamic work. The reason why this is awesome is because people can just hear this and find it born inside of them and find it working. Okay? You hear the truth and you find the truth can start dwelling inside of you and working inside of you. This isn't like, well, we've now presented the formula, and now if the people and all of us can follow the 10 steps, then we can get it right. Just hearing. That's how the heart is impacted. We heard the truth, and now the truth can start working in our hearts. Glory to God. That was beautiful. Everybody had beautiful things to say. That's awesome. It's amazing. Sometimes we forget, but the Holy Spirit is in you. Right? And so, listen, you got something beautiful to say. And so, hallelujah.
I've got one more thing to say.
Good.
It may not be all that beautiful, but I've had a lifetime experience of having this happen to me so many times, and I can't believe I'm all that unique. So, what happens is something I'm involved in stirs up something within me. And I think through what I'm going to say. And in my mind, it sounds real reasonable. And so I speak it out. And almost as soon as the words are off my lips, I can see myself in my mind's eye grabbing out with my hands, trying to pull them back. Because when I hear it with my ears, it never sounds the way it did in my mind. And I can't believe that I just said that, even though it's what I thought that I thought was going to be good. Now, I can't believe I'm the only person who has experienced that, but I experience that a lot. And so the result is I hardly ever talk to people just because I'm concerned that what I think when I speak it out may not be that great. And of course, I use my wife as a sounding board all the time. I say, you know, I'm thinking this. Can I say it to you? And this isn't about you, but and I get feedback. But almost as soon as I speak it, I don't always need the feedback. You know what I mean? I already know it's not good, and I have to go back and think it over again. So our minds, I don't know what it is that is the barrier between our mind. There is a gap there, and I just felt like somebody is going to be blessed by that, knowing that they're not the only one that feels that way.
Glory to God. Absolutely. Listen, I experience that all the time. I think what I'm saying is like the most powerful thing that will bless all the people, and it's given me life, and then you see that, man, they don't like what you said at all. I can relate to that exactly. Are you going to say, oh, you're just holding the mic? Glory to God. Thanks for adding that, Dad. Coming back from the sound booth. Does anybody have anything they want to add on to that?
I'll share some. I'll share something. It's something, and it's a slightly different subject matter, but I was out yesterday in New Orleans with my son. And it's amazing, you know, when you're driving and you're in traffic and you just begin to kind of people watch and you're looking around and you're seeing all these different peoples in their world. And I was reminded of the scripture where it talks, I think it's in Timothy, where it talks about with godliness comes great contentment, or something about, you know, with knowing our identity and knowing who we are, there comes great contentment. Because one of the things that spoke to me yesterday, and I'm totally not against people having nice cars and nice things and nice clothes, but always looking around and just seeing how many people out there in the world and even in the church are so looking for significance. And so you know, I drove past, you know, I'm into cars, I like cars, and you know, I saw a nice Ferrari and I saw a nice Audi and all this kind of stuff. And you know, people with designer clothes, and just God just reminded me that you know, it's so easy in this world to put your trust and put your faith in whether it's your job or what you wear or how you look, and people's minds are so preoccupied with that. And it just reminded me just to come back again and again and again that we need to hear the gospel continually over and over and over again of God declaring how good we are, how loved we are, how special we are, how overwhelmed he is with his heart towards us. Because it keeps us in a safe place, because it keeps us from going off looking into this world in the world's ways of thinking of that I need this in order to find my identity. I need this in order for my life to go well. And I just was just yesterday just out just in New Orleans and just so aware that I'm just so thankful for the gospel grace. I'm so thankful that the message of who we are saves us from the pitfalls of this life and this world, if that makes sense.
Yeah, glory to God, man. And you just, you know, prophetically spoke about some of what I'm going to preach next week about the blessing of God. Because the way we define the blessing of God carnally lends us to not having contentment. And the scripture you talk about is profound that Paul's talking about. People trying to lay hold of the things in the world as if by gaining the things in the world, that's the evidence of their godliness. Meaning, based on my job or my house or my cars or the clothes I have or the money I have or the size of my ministry, that's the proof of my godliness. Right? That's the proof that I'm the blessed of God. That's the proof that I have the favor of God. So Paul talked about people supposing that gain was the evidence of their godliness. And he talked about how that pierced people through with many sorrows. Because you'd all the time be looking out into the world at what you thought you didn't have. And you'd all the time be looking out into the world and thinking that was a sign that you lacked the blessing of God. And so Paul talked about the fruit of godliness, the proof that you, godliness in that verse just means piety towards God or to submit yourselves unto God. I know we have a whole religious way of thinking of what it means to submit ourselves unto God, but it just means to believe what God believes, okay? That's what it means. And what Paul said there was that, man, godliness, the real way that you can see whether or not a person has believed what God's believed or whether or not they've grabbed a hold of what the blessing of God actually is, do you see contentment born in them? Do you see the fruit of contentment? And really, I'm just going to look that word up and read it because it's shocking to people because we've thought a different kind of way for so long. I know some of you come from, we were talking about this before, come from a word of faith thing where if we can get all the carnal things in the world to manifest in our life, that was the evidence that we were the blessed of God. That wisdom cometh not from above. It comes from below. If you didn't have it, you were lacking faith. So Paul said the sign that a person had actually heard God or actually grabbed a hold of what God has said and done was the fruit of contentment. Look what the word contentment means. This is Paul, guys. How many of you think that his life measured up to what in America we think is a good life? How many of you? Go back and read in his letters all the things he suffered. This is what Paul said. This is what contentment means. A perfect condition of life in which no aid or support is needed. Now, he says that that fruit comes forth in people apart from what they have. Apart from what they have. Not that they can get all the things, and then when they get all the things, then they can have a perfect condition of life. He's talking about the state of a person's heart who believes that they have all things that pertain to life and godliness. And he's talking about that's this fruit of contentment that can be born in people's hearts when their heart can be persuaded that, what does it say? That they are in a perfect condition of life in which no aid or support is needed. Now imagine Paul saying that. Listen, if we saw Paul's life, a lot of us, listen, I mean, if I'm just being honest, the initial thought would be that guy is needing some things to aid or support in his life. Do you see what I'm saying? But Paul said he learned contentment. He learned to be content. He learned that he had all things that pertain to life and godliness already in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. that there wasn't anything in this world that could add to his life or his state of being. He said, I've already attained to a perfect state of being or a perfect state of life in Christ being seated at the right hand of God as my representative. And so he saw no need for anything to be added to him, and he saw nothing in the world that could add to what he had in Jesus. And that produced contentment, where he wasn't trying to gain things, but rather he said, man, I've gained the one who came and said that he was made rich in gaining me. Imagine the God of all glory who has all things come and declare to you that he counts himself made rich in gaining you. When your heart can be hit with that revelation, you've gained all you ever need. And you can never, ever feel again that you're lacking something you need for life. And that's where Paul found himself. And so Paul defined godliness as that truth having been working and manifested in your heart to such a degree that it brought forth contentment. And he said, when we try to believe that godliness is found in what we can gain, it pierces us through with many sorrows. Because we're all the time laboring and toiling, trying to get, trying to gain, trying to have. And we're also tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, whereby everything that tells us how we can get money, we try it. Everything that tells us how we can get a house, we try it. Everything that tells us how we can get a big ministry or accolades or accomplishments, we try it. And we never just sit in the message of grace and allow the message of grace to bring forth generosity and contentment inside of us. We never just sit in the message of grace and allow the message of grace to now persuade our hearts that we have a perfect condition of life in which no aid or support is needed. Glory to God. That's the thing Paul said to grab a hold of. He said, grab a hold of this message that can persuade your heart that you have a perfect condition of life in which no aid or support is needed. That don't sound like good news in America, does it? What about the house?
I was going to say as well, I think that's one of the things that personally has helped me, but is where the Bible talks about let the gospel be an anchor for your soul. And so one of the things I would say that so often it can be like we're in a boat, and if there's storms around us, whatever that is, whether that's family or finances or jobs or security or self-image, whatever, you name it, it's that we need to put our anchor totally and utterly in the gospel of grace, because it is an anchor for our soul, and it will bring the fruit of that is as we rest in that more and more and more and allow God to persuade us of that truth, that we'll find real rest and we'll find real peace. And it's something that he does, not something that we try and work up.
Amen.
And so just for anybody who is here listening today, you know, to if you're thinking, what do I do, or where do I go, or what do I do about this sickness or finance or whatever it is to keep your foundation in the gospel grace and sit under it and sit under it and sit under it. And then God's life will begin to manifest in you.
Amen. And that's what Paul said. He said, but thou, O man of God, talking to Timothy, flee those things. Flee the idea that in your gaining things, that's the evidence of your godliness. How many of you, if we're just being honest, and if you don't want to raise your hand, that's okay, because I know all of us. How many of us have ever sat in the place where we thought the size of a person's ministry was a testimony of whether or not they were blessed by God? That contradicts what Paul's teaching here. Do you know Paul had no testimony of a ministry? We talked about this and there. At the end, when Paul was in jail, you know who he had that was really following him? Timothy. That's who he had. He had a couple of people. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, how many people did he have there who had believed him? You see, and so imagine if Paul had not been content. Imagine if Paul hadn't seen that he was in a perfect condition where he needed no aid or support in his life. Do you know when things weren't going well for Paul, he would have been tempted to think, you know what, when I was under the law, I had all kinds of stuff. And he could have been tempted to turn away from the message of grace to go back to the message where he was getting the stuff. After all, he had the stuff under that message. And so that's the way to go, right? You see how that's not contentment. That's the very idea. It's like with, if I just use myself, you know, if I defined whether or not I was actually submitted to grace based on the size of the ministry, I'd be tempted to change a bunch of things trying to grow the size of the ministry. You know, the first thing I would be tempted to think is if I can get more money, I can build the ministry more and do more. And so I'd be tempted to now kind of implement a doctrine whereby I would kind of like start leaning in on you guys to give more. And I'd start saying things like, don't you want to spread the kingdom? Don't you want to promote God? You see, some shame would start creeping in, because after all, I'm not content with what I have now in life. I need to build a big ministry in order to be content, because after all, in gaining a big ministry, that's the evidence of my godliness. Do you see the pitfall? But notice what Paul says. He says, but thou, O man of God, talking to Timothy, flee those things, flee the idea that gain is the evidence of godliness. Flee that doctrine. That doctrine cometh not from above. It comes from below, and it will pierce you through with many sorrows. And then look what he says. He says that to seek after, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. What was the good fight of faith Paul talked about? He said he never abandoned the truth that was made flesh in Jesus. What is that truth? That life is found in Christ and not in the things you can gain in the world. So when the world tries to tell you, you lack what you need for life, but if you could just gain these things, then you could have life. Fight the good fight of faith is that you find yourself where you talk to God and you realize, no, life is found in Jesus. I'm not moving from this message, period. I don't care what this world comes and testifies that I lack. For I have a word in Christ that says I lack no good thing. Lay hold of righteousness. Whose righteousness? The righteousness of God. God is as he ought to be to bring forth the fruit of contentment in you. He is as he ought to be as the one who will bring forth patience in you, and love in you, and joy in you, and long-suffering in you, and meekness. So seek after God and his ability and his goodness to bring forth his life in you. And how does he bring forth his life in you? Through the message of grace. So how do you seek after righteousness? You sit at the feet of Jesus and feed on the message of grace? Do you guys see that? Paul said, listen, man, we're in a world where it can be easily twisted, where you can think gaining things is the evidence of godliness. But don't grab a hold of that. Grab a hold of the life God came to give you. The way you grab a hold of it is you just sit at the feet of Jesus and continue to hear the faith. You continue to hear the message that can strengthen your heart with grace. Grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. Glory to God.
That's what it means in Galatians 2:20, where you take up your cross and follow Jesus. That's what it means right there. That's taking up your cross.
Amen. That's what it is. Hallelujah.
And on the other side of that same thought, I think Paul had a belief that not only, you know, the gain really didn't matter so much as even that the world couldn't even take away from the life that he had. You know, he lived from a persuasion that there was nothing that could come and diminish the amount of life that was already given to him by God. And that he saw the fullness of his life, you know, came from the Father, you know. In every aspect, in every way, he wasn't in search of something. He had something, you know. He didn't spend time, you know, worrying about things, you know. I try and remind myself when there seems like there's things that you need or a victory you need in your life, like, you know, this is hurting or that need's not being met. You know, it's the thought that, you know, my Father knows I have need of all these things. And he had a trust in God that was just, you know, that surpassed anything that could either come and give him gain or take away. There was nothing that could diminish his life in this world.
That's it. Glory to God. The power of the resurrection. The power of the message of glory and immortality. Listen, the greatest life you can ever attain to anyway is the life of God. You can't attain to the life of God through the things of this world. Even if you attained and accomplished everything that could be accomplished in this world, you can't attain to the life of God. And so what Paul found born in his heart, what Pat so beautifully said, Paul found born in his heart the truth that in Christ he'd already attained to the most glorious and powerful life that could ever be had anyway. So what else is there to gain at this point? Can I gain more than the very glory and immortality of God? And see, he was persuaded that no, I can't. I can't gain more than the very glory and immortality of God. Neither can I get glory and immortality from anything in this world. And so that gave birth to contentment. I've already attained. You know, Solomon is a perfect example of this. You know, it says Solomon, we don't have to wonder. Some of us are thinking, well, I don't know if I could accomplish everything. Maybe that can give me life. Solomon said he accomplished everything. He said he did everything anyone could do. He was able to perform everything anyone could perform. He attained every gain that anyone could ever gain. Everything anyone could ever do or have or perform or know or study or have an ability to do, he could do it all. And he actually set about and did it all. He actually did it. And it's like the antithesis of the Christ man. On this side, you have the Adam man. And Solomon said, at the end of doing everything, I climbed the highest mountain. I did all the things no one said they could do. I knew everything. At the end, what did he say? It was vanity. He said it was worthless. He said it did nothing towards adding one cubit of stature to him. And that's what Paul realized. Well, even should I gain all these things, that can't add one cubit of stature to me. For I've already attained to the stature of God in Christ. What else is there? And listen, you can't work up that belief. What happens is you begin to hear the truth about the eternal life God has in himself, and then you find your heart being strengthened with the word of that life. And it's grace upon grace in your heart. It strengthens your heart. You know, it's a glorious life when you can walk through earth from the persuasion that you lack nothing that pertains to life and godliness. You live from passion instead of lust. Hey, can somebody hand Maurice the mic real quick? Just so the guys at home can hear. Thanks for pausing.
Right. I don't have too much to say, but living from that perspective, though, is what enables you to flourish wherever you are. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, you can have very little and flourish wherever you are in the earth. And it's the same thing if you have a lot. You can flourish because you're not dependent on those things which you have. It's good. It makes life good.
Amen. Yeah, you won't be in bondage to the lust of the flesh. The flesh lusts after life, and the life that the flesh lusts after is the life that's in the world. And so when you think life is found in the world, you're going to do things to try to get that life. That may mean stepping on people, pushing people out of the way, gangway. You guys ever watch Seinfeld? In one of the episodes, George, you guys know who George is in Seinfeld? In one of the episodes, he's at his girlfriend's house, and they're having like a party for the kids. And all of a sudden, a fire goes off. It's a bunch of women and their children and George. Well, a fire alarm goes off because smoke goes off. George throws all of the women and children out of the way so he can gang bust out of the door and save himself. Forget them. You see the way that if you think life is found in the world, it will bring forth a lust in your members to attain to the life, and you'll end up stepping on people, pushing people. You don't care about people. All you care about is attaining to the life instead of your life being born from passion. You know, and in prosperity, what Marie said is beautiful, because prosperity in God's, there's a spiritual understanding of prosperity and a carnal understanding of prosperity. God would define prosperity as something that happens in the soul. Prosperity of soul. Prosperity in God's eyes is when a persuasion can be born in our hearts that says, I'm in a perfect condition of life and I lack nothing that I need in aid or support. That's what God would call prosperity. So Paul could be sitting there with nothing and feel contentment, and God would say, ah, this guy is prosperous. He's flourishing. But the flourishing that's going on in Paul makes foolish the wisdom of the world, which is what the cross did. You know, Jesus had prosperity of soul even as he hung on the cross. He was rich in faith. How do we know he was rich in faith? He didn't lift one finger to try to attain to life. And so he was rich in faith, but the wisdom in the world would say he was poor. You see? And James talked about this in his letter. He said that, don't you know, guys, that we're made rich in faith? They were judging people based on the money they had. And they were judging whether people were godly based on who had the most money. And they were given preferential treatment to the people who had money. And James comes in and says, listen, guys, we know your wisdom doesn't come from above, because the wisdom you have in your life that tells you gain is godliness, it's causing you to treat the rich people better than the poor people. It's causing you to think the rich people are the blessed and the poor people are the cursed. He says, don't you know that we're made rich in faith? And see, that's what happens when we make the blessings of God carnal. Is what then happens is we look at a guy with money and we say, ah, he's blessed. And we think that sounds nice, but then we don't understand the other side of that persuasion. Well, then that has to mean the guy who doesn't have any money is cursed. After all, if the blessing of God is money, they don't have it. And you see how that starts creating this belief in our hearts? And before you know it, you'll start despising the poor guys. You'll start thinking, well, they must not tithe. It must be because they're not tithing. It must be because they're not working the sowing and reaping principle as good as I am. You'll start despising people who have physical sickness in their body. You'll start saying things like, well, they must not do the Daniel fast. They must not have fasted the way I fasted. You see the way that defines people by the flesh? We begin boasting in the flesh. If we have carnal things, we'll begin saying we have these carnal things because God blessed us. And then we don't realize that means that these people are cursed. But when we look at the parable, and you can use a parable to explain a lot of different things, just as a picture. But in the parable with Lazarus and the rich man, who was blessed? Who was the one that was blessed? Was it the rich man? Or was it Lazarus? Now, what does that do to our thinking? If I'm just being honest, I think, and people have different, we come from different backgrounds, and so I'll just speak for myself, but I think a lot of people have experienced this, and that's why I'm going to preach what the blessing of God is next week. But if I'm just being honest, I think in our churchianity, or in our church world, we really come to the place where we've been taught the blessing of God is carnal. And it's caused us to lust after the life that's in the world. And it's pierced us through with many sorrows. And it's caused us to be condemned to a life of laboring and toiling, trying to do, to get, to have. And I think it's one of the most damaging things that's happened in the world. And I actually think it's one of the most damaging doctrines that still hangs around the message of grace, which is the idea that the grace is now the way that I can have the life that's good in the world. No, the grace is the way that you can have an incorruptible peace, love, joy, kindness, long-suffering, meekness, faithfulness, temperance. Grace is the way that you can feel this contentment Paul talked about born in your heart. And listen, some of us, it can be a sad conclusion because we don't want to let go of trying to have the good life in the world. And like Simon says, oh, that's funny, Simon says. Listen, man, we got to get that going. You'll start giving words. We'll call it Simon Says instead of Simon's Corner. Simon Says, man. Listen, that's from God, brother. You ask God what that looks like, this Simon Says thing. People will just listen to you based on the name, Simon Says. But like Simon said, it's not that it's evil or bad to have things. It's when we define a blessed life by those things. Okay, so I can be passionate for life, and I could just be living from passion, and I could end up having some things. That's not now the evidence that I'm carnal. Do you see what I'm saying? But am I lusting after those things? Am I laboring and toiling trying to get those things to prove that I'm blessed? Completely different platform. And I think in my own life, it was a very hard conclusion for me because I was busy arguing with God about how I had done all the things. I've been walking in the grace. Where's the blessing in the form of this physical healing and all this kind of stuff? I've been laboring and toiling, doing all these things for you. And you know what God said to me? He said, Greg, if I came down now and offered you contentment for the rest of your life or $1 million and your foot healed, you'd take the $1 million and your foot healed. And it was the truth. And that really did something in my, I'll say this word, in my theology. it really revealed to me that there was a gigantic aspect of what I thought about the gospel that even though I was in grace, it was still born from below. Because if I'd rather have all the things in the world than this contentment Paul had, then man, where is my mind? Right? Does that make sense to everybody? Does anybody want to add anything to that? That's a hard saying, and I don't know about other countries. So when I say America, guys, I'm not against Americans. I'm American. I can only speak from the foundation of what the culture I see in America. But that's a hard saying in America because we've all been taught about how you can have life by using your ability to do. And we've all been taught that the blessed life is seen in what we can do, haven't we?
Well, you know, Greg, the converse is true, too.
Amen.
And in other countries, if you're not living in a base life, you're not blessed. You understand what I'm saying?
Yes. And anytime we have this conversation, it's good to have the other conversation. We don't hear what we're saying now and say, well, let me go get rid of all the stuff I have and let me abase myself. And then that's the proof that I'm godly. So in light of what we just said, we'll say it this way. Just like Paul said, whether you eat the meat sacrificed to idols or not means nothing. Okay? So whether you have things or not means nothing. So it's not like we're not saying the evidence that you have the life of God is to not have anything. That's not the evidence. What we're saying is whether you have something or not can never be the evidence of whether or not you're blessed. That's what we're saying. Okay? And so thank you, Maurice, for bringing that up. Because the last thing we want is for people to walk out of here and now think, well, let me give away all my stuff, and then that will be the evidence that I'm blessed. So whether you have or don't have can never be the evidence that you're blessed. And that's how people who have and don't have can all come together in one body and love each other and not be envious of each other or despise one another. I don't know if you guys know this, but when you look out into the church world, sections of people gather together. And you'll find if you look in the popular ministries, you'll see all the people in their church are the ones that all have a lot of things in the world. Do you see what I'm saying? And it's because they congregate together, because they don't have this freedom born together. When you act as if the blessing of God is found in having things or not having things, the ones who think the blessing of God is found in abasing themselves, they'll despise all the people who have. Do you see that dynamic? And if you think the blessing of God is having things, you'll despise the ones who don't have. And so then people who have and don't have can never come together and just be knit together in love. Right? So listen, guys, if we're in a church and we're in a fellowship and we don't have as many material possessions as somebody else, we don't now need to feel as if we lack something. And we don't need to be envious of them or think that they need to now get rid of their stuff or that they're evil for having stuff. Okay? And if we're in a fellowship and we're the ones who have a lot of things, we don't now need to look at the ones who don't have and act as if they're the despised of God and now they're the cursed of God. Does that make sense? And now we can love each other and support each other and come together as one instead of just having pockets, you know? Glory to God. Thanks for bringing that up, Maurice. Does anybody else have anything they want to say about that or anything else? Does that make sense to everybody? Is anybody feeling confused about any of the thing that was said? If you are, it's okay. Every single person in the world has felt confused. Okay? And so there's no shame if you feel confused. It's actually a beautiful place to be. You could admit that you feel confused, and then the confusion can be straightened out. I think the most things got straightened out for me when I admitted to God I was confused. Clearly, I'm confused.
I love that the litmus test is contentment.
Yeah.
That's awesome.
Amen. And it removes the flesh, right? If the litmus test is contentment, then it neither can be whether you have stuff or don't have stuff. And Paul even said, he said, listen, there's times when I had a lot. And I was content when I had a lot, and I was content when I had nothing. So I think the Holy Spirit led him to say it that way so people wouldn't conclude it was evil to have things. You know, we have like these, and not to disparage these people, it's just the first example that comes to my mind. We have these orders of monks and nuns and stuff that think it's godly to take a vow of poverty. You know, whereby they think that godliness is seen in them never having anything or a possession and giving everything. Godliness isn't found in that either. Does that make sense? God doesn't come down and tell people that you must give away all your stuff. And we erroneously take the rich man and Jesus, the example of the rich man and Jesus, and say Jesus was now teaching all of us to give away all of our stuff. No. The rich man was trying to have eternal life by his works. And Jesus was trying to highlight to that guy that he was trying to have life by his works. That guy thought he could do to have life. Jesus picked out the one thing he knew the guy didn't have the ability to do. In order not to get the guy to actually go give away all of his stuff, but to get the guy to abandon the idea that he could have life through his works and believe he could only have life through Jesus. That was the problem there. Jesus didn't really care if he actually gave away all of his stuff. What Jesus cared about was this guy abandoning the idea that he could have life through his works. That's why he said, go away, go and give away all your stuff and follow me. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means to believe on him for life. So Jesus was trying to get the guy to abandon the idea that he could have life by what he did. And so he picked out the one thing the guy could never do. So when the guy couldn't do it, and he sat in a place where he felt like, I can't have life, he could realize, oh, I can never have life in what I do. I can only have life in Jesus. Hallelujah. You guys follow that? Does that make sense? Glory to God. We never see the spirit behind something that's said. We only try to read it topically and think, oh yeah, Jesus wanted. If Jesus actually wanted that guy to give away all of his carnal stuff, and then that would have been Jesus saying, yes, you could have life if you do this. Jesus knew he couldn't do it. And so he read his mail and he said, this guy can never give away all his stuff. Look at everything he has. And there's always one thing a person can't do. If they're trying to have life by what they do, there's always at least one thing that they fall short. And so how would you convince a guy that thinks they can have life by what they do that they can't have life by what they do? You tell them about the one thing they can't do. And then they realize real quickly, oh, I can't have life by what I do. Oh, let me abandon that. Oh, I can only have life by believing on this guy. All right, hallelujah. Isn't Jesus good, the masterful rabbi? And it says, I think it says the guy went away sad. Does it say that, that he initially went away sad? Well, that's the manifestation of Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews says it can be grievous for a period of time when your persuasion has been chastised. Right? It can be grievous sometimes when we're believing something and we think it's the right way, and then we hear something that contradicts it. Maurice, can somebody hand the mic to Maurice? Thank you guys for bearing with the passing around of the mic. It just really helps the people watching online.
And you got to remember that after that incident occurred, Jesus gave the rich man a great deal of hope, because his disciples came to him and said, well, if he can't get into the heaven, who can get? And he says, with man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Does it make sense?
Glory to God.
So he offered that man that he turned away great hope in knowing that all things are possible with him. See what I mean?
Absolutely. And thanks for adding that, because that scripturally gives the foundation for what I was trying to say and says it so much better. Notice how the disciples all thought the way into heaven was to be rich. That they thought that was the sign of the blessing of God. Now the rich guy can't get in. Well, if that guy can't get in, then who can get in? And they also figured in the Jewish mind, if a guy has money, that meant he'd been doing all the commandments. That's how he had all the money. And so when that guy can't get in, man, the disciples are very confused. And look what Jesus says. With man, it's impossible to attain to eternal life. But with God, all things are possible. See, he was trying to point everyone to believing on God for life and not on the works of their own hands, not the flesh. Because only God can take you and raise you up from death and clothe upon you with glory and immortality. Only God can do that. Only God can bring forth eternal life in you. That's beautiful. Thanks for adding that, Maurice.
I had a question.
Yeah.
It's kind of hard to word this. I've been thinking how to say it. But, I come from a Word of Faith church. And, you hear all the time of people saying, well, I prayed for this and I got it. And then, you know, the antithesis of that is, well, this person prayed for something they didn't get. I guess my confusion is, you know, does God say, well, this person gets this carnal blessing and this person doesn't? Or, you know, how does that fit in with the blessing of God? And that, and not just material things, but you know, you could also say, you know, this person lost a loved one and, well, this person had a miraculous healing. You know, I hope that makes some kind of sense.
It's difficult to give a definitive answer about something like that, so I can just give my opinion, and I just tell people they can take my opinion and throw it in the garbage can if they like. And we kind of talked about this a little bit last week. We kind of hit on this a little bit last week. But I think sometimes we're busy praying for things that we think we need or want, and then we go about getting them. And then because of a perversion of the sovereignty of God message, we just assume God's the one who gave it to us. Do you see what I'm saying? Like, if I'm busy praying that I need a car, and then I go out and get a car, I can say God gave me the car, or God sent someone to give me the car. It could have just happened that way. The Bible says it rains on the just and the unjust. And I think we kind of sit in the place where we attribute everything to God. Everything that happens, God is like some puppet master pulling the strings. Pulling this string, pulling that string, pulling this, pulling that. And sometimes, in a lot of these cases, I don't think it had anything to do with God. If you just want my honest opinion. And I think just because, I mean, for instance, I'm the God kind. I live by the persuasion in my heart. If I wanted my foot to be healed bad enough, I could bring about a healing in my own body through my own desire. I'm created in the image and likeness of God. New Age people also see healings happen, apart from God and Jesus. You following me? Now, who did that? The Bible talks about how many people will perform miracles and say this or that and do that, and they'll come to Jesus. Didn't we perform this miracle? Didn't we perform that? And what did Jesus say? I never knew you. So clearly they weren't doing it by his power. And so I think it's erroneous to conclude that just because something happened, that's the proof that God answered a prayer.
Okay, yeah, that makes sense.
Does that make any sense?
Yeah, to add on to that, I've done a lot of meditating on this, and the work that Jesus did on earth, you know, his miracles and such, what would you say was the main driving force for doing those miracles in a sense of, you know, let's say this person has a lame leg and he heals them. Well, that's not going to give them the life that they need.
Right.
You know, so what would you say is the reason Jesus did the carnal, I don't want to say carnal miracles, but why did he give people healing in this world?
Yeah, that's a good question. You notice a lot of the people that got healed, they ended up leaving him when he said, unless you eat my flesh or drink my blood, you have no part in me. And so I would say, were they healed? You see, we tend to define healing only carnally. More and more, and people don't like this. And I'm going to be honest, I feel pressure from without for having this disposition or this belief now, but I know it come from God because I come from a ministry that teaches that stuff as what healing is. But Jesus defined his ministry in Luke 4:18. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to bring the recovering of sight. And you see, all those things Jesus is talking about are all spiritual things. He wasn't talking about he came to physically make people's eyes open. He was talking about spiritual eyes there. We were blind and we couldn't see that we couldn't have life through our own ability. And so he came to open our eyes to the truth. But my eyes could see, but they just couldn't see the truth. Does that make sense? He said he came to heal the brokenhearted. He came to heal the people's hearts from the lies. Okay? So, if he did physical carnal miracles, or that, I don't want to say it that way, if he did miracles that manifested physically or carnally, and yet those people never followed him and believed him, I would say to you, were they healed? And I would say the answer is no. Because their heart was never healed. Nor were their eyes ever opened. Nor were they ever set free from the captivity and the bondage that they were in. Now, with that being said, when Jesus came, I think he found a people that were so blind They couldn't hear or see or understand anything spiritually. And that the only thing that could make sense or that could get the attention of a carnal person is something to happen carnally. Okay, so when I look at miracles and signs and wonders, there's a reason why they're called signs and wonders. They're testifying of a truth. They're designed to point to something. And the thing they're pointing to is the thing that is the end goal, not the sign and the wonder itself. And so Jesus walked around as the truth, manifesting that he was the truth, testifying to all the people that he was that great prophet that Moses said would come into the earth, so that the people could then look to him for life. They couldn't hear anything he said. And so if you come to a carnal person, you know, and I think I find this a lot, you know, if you go to an area in the world where nobody's heard of Jesus and they're just carnal, I think you'll find a lot more signs and wonders manifest. Trying to testify to those people that this message of life that we're declaring in Jesus is the truth, right? But I think when you find a group of spiritually mature people, I think God's more after, let's heal their heart. Do you see what I'm saying? When my foot was broken, I was busy thinking, Lord, if only my foot could be healed, I could have life. Then I could conquer the world and be an Olympian. Hallelujah. God was thinking, listen, brother, I'm after healing your heart, man. You see? And so I was defining healing by my foot. He was defining healing by my heart. It's not that he didn't care about my foot being healed, but he was after a far heavier weight of glory, which is to bring forth life in my heart. It doesn't say the kingdom of God is found without. The kingdom of God is found within. And so even should I get a physical healing in my body, if my heart's never healed, have I really been healed? And I've been in many healing meetings. And if I'm just being honest, I've been in many, many, many. If I'm just being honest, 1% of the people will actually say they were healed. How many of them actually got healed, I don't know, because I think some people feel ashamed if they don't get healed, and so they just say they did. 1% of them got healed physically. None of them were healed in the heart. And so they all walk out with a physical manifestation of a healing, but no healing in the heart. And so then they walk out with this physical healing. How long does it take before something else breaks down in their body? Their heart was never healed. You see, and so I think that for me, this is just what I've taken on. Healing, primarily for me, is defined in the people's hearts being healed. Now, should a physical sign and wonder be able to manifest, to testify of that truth? Glory to God. And I always lay hands on everybody and pray for everybody that wants healing in their body or whatever else. I always pray for people in every area. But as I'm praying, I'm recognizing and just declaring what God did to conquer death and what he did to bring forth his life in us and how these people have the life of God in them and how that life conquers everything in this world. I'm just declaring the truth. I'm not like trying to take some authority. Do you see what I'm saying over things? I'm just declaring the truth, and I'm also recognizing that their heart needs to be healed. And I'm actually more worried about that. I'm actually more worried about prosperity of the soul.
I had something to add to that.
Go ahead.
Berthie said something pretty darn powerful. He said that in the history of man, every single person that was healed still died.
That's exactly right. Linda?
Well, in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that Jesus would heal, right? That would be one of the signs that he was the Son of God. So that would be part of why he healed like that. And the other part, I think, is like everything on earth testifies to who he was. And so those healings testified to what he said in the end, that he was there to heal the brokenhearted and open the blind eyes. It was just a sign of who he was like that.
That's exactly right. Now, listen, we're not against healings happening. This isn't a preaching against healing. It's a preaching where healing isn't made the focus or the end goal of the gospel. Okay? That's what we're saying here. Right? And so we're not teaching you not to lay hands on the sick. We're not teaching you to, but what we're doing is we're making straight what's gotten crooked. A sick person isn't just defined by a physical ailment. The heart, the Bible says, is what is made sick. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. And so God came to heal our hearts. And I think we put far more weight on if we can see a physical healing happen than if we can see a person's heart healed. I'm just going to be honest now. I've been in grace since 96, and I've learned that it's much more exciting for a person's heart to be healed than for their foot to be healed. Listen, if my foot would have been healed, I could have continued to run. Maybe I would have made the Olympics. Maybe I would have broke world records. Maybe I would have had a gold medal around my neck. But my heart would have never been healed. And I still would have been stuck in the same lies and bondage that I was in at the time. But God healed my heart. I would never in a million years change what God has done on the inside of me in my heart. Even if someone could come and show me and say, Greg, look, man, you see, if your foot would have been healed, you could have broken. You would have broke every world record. You would have got all the gold medals. You would have stood on top of the podium. Even if it could be revealed to me today that that would have happened from my broken foot being healed, I would never change it for what I have in my heart today. Never in a million years could you even convince me that it's even like scalable. Amen. That you could even hang it on a scale. And let me tell you, I don't know if you guys know this kind of thing, but you win the Olympics and you break world records, you become a gazillionaire. Everybody talks about how great you are. You become on the Wheaties box, especially in distance running, because in distance running, Americans stink in comparison to the world. So should a really white guy that isn't from Kenya or Ethiopia now come and win a distance race, man, that would be a miraculous thing. So I'd probably be on the Wheaties box for like 4 years till the next Olympics. do you see what I'm saying? And I would never change what God did to heal my heart for that foot being healed. I'm just being honest.
I'm sorry.
No, go ahead.
Some quick to add, I was thinking, you know, maybe one of the big reasons healings were a big part of the ministry of Jesus on earth was, especially in the culture, you know, like we had been talking about, being sick and poor was a sign that you were the cursed of God. So if you had a guy come in as a representative of God, as God, and he healed you in spite of, you know, your economic status or how much sin you had in your life, then they could say, wow, God really does love me apart from my works. It's just something I was thinking that maybe that could be a good doorway for people to accept that God loves them in spite
Absolutely.
Of any action they could do.
Absolutely. And real quick before Simon adds this, I would say this again. We have a carnal thinking about healing. I would say many more healings go on today than when Jesus walked the earth, but it's healing in the heart. That's what I would say. We act like, oh, well, that's not really healing. I'm just being honest. We define a healing ministry as just outward. That ain't the power of a healing ministry. The power of the healing ministry is for a person. The gift of healing is talking about a person being made whole on the inside. Right? So I would say that we have more miracles and more signs and wonders and more healings going on today than we did when Jesus walked the earth, because we have more people that have grabbed a hold of the truth and having their hearts being healed. I know that's not popular, but that's the truth. I mean, I'm just saying, the ministry I was a part of, what I found is everyone lusted after a physical healing. Yeah. If I could get that, then I would be whole. And what we're acting from the place that we lacked life, and if we could get this to manifest, then we would have life. That wisdom doesn't come from above. Paul didn't say that. He said contentment is the perfect condition of life where there is no aid or support that is needed. And I think we've lusted after physical healing as evidence that we're loved. Listen, man, that's walking after the flesh. If you go find the evidence of whether or not you're loved by what's manifesting in your body in the earth, that does not come from above. If that were the case, what was Jesus doing hanging on the cross? He didn't find the evidence that he wasn't blessed when he saw the death manifesting in his body. And that's why I preach so hard the way that I do. Because I find what is a gift or a sign and a wonder for people to be healed physically, I find it's become crooked and it's become a thing that's causing people to walk after the flesh and lust after things in the flesh. And that's why I preach so powerfully this way.
So maybe that would cause the Holy Spirit not to move in a way because that person isn't operating in God's platform, right?
It could be. I say things just because they're my perspective. And like I say, you don't have to believe this. But spiritually speaking, this is just what I believe. I believe it's the truth, but I'll say it this way so nobody thinks they have to also believe it's the truth. I'm fully persuaded of this. I'm fully persuaded the Spirit of God showed me this, that the church has been in a very immature state for a long time now. And God, a long time ago, through the Spirit moving, because it was the fullness of times to do what he was doing, started building to get the church out of an immature state. Okay? And I think the church being an immature state is kind of like the Corinthian church when they were busy lusting after all the gifts. Can I pray in tongues? Can I do all these things? And they're all coming together trying to show what they can do. Like the guy from Mad TV. Look at what I can do. Look at what I can do. You know? As if that was the thing. And Paul says something profound, and most people miss this completely in Corinthians. He comes to a people who think that these gifts manifesting are the thing. And then he comes and describes the thing as love. And he says, when I was a child, when I was immature in the Lord, I thought all those things were the thing. But now that I'm a man and I've seen myself the way I've always been seen by God, that which is perfect has come. That which is perfect is love. He just described how love never fails. That which is perfect is love coming. So Paul said, when I was a child, when I was immature in the Lord, I thought the greatest thing that could be is if I could get all these things to manifest supernaturally. Glory to God. But now that I no longer see myself through a glass darkly lit, but I've now looked in the mirror and beheld, I've looked into the face of Jesus as if I was looking in a mirror beholding myself. He said, now that which is perfect has come, and my body has been animated with God is love. And he says, that's the thing. And I honestly think, prophetically speaking, that the Holy Spirit is moving in the earth to bring the church into the revelation that which is perfect is God is love being born in human beings. And we've kind of gotten off on a sidetrack and made all these things the end goal, where we all try to come together and get all these different things to manifest. Now, with that being said, when God is love is born in us, listen, God is love being born in us will manifest eternal life in us, and the gifts of the Spirit can still manifest, and they will still manifest to testify of the Spirit. But I think the church finds itself in the place where they use the gifts to testify of themselves. And I'll just be honest, through the course of a message or things I'm saying, many times I specifically see things for people. And I will never stop what I'm doing and say, thus saith the Lord. I just throw it in the middle of the message that I'm preaching. Because it ain't about making a fair show of me and trying to say, look, I'm the man of God, look at what I can do. Which is what ends up happening. We exalt people. We say, oh, look at what they can do. And then it's about them and not God. Jesus saw this. He said, you guys come to exalt me and make me king, not because there's a truth in me that can give you eternal life, but because I gave you all the carnal things that you wanted. And that's what ends up happening when we make these things the end goal instead of eternal life. Is people come to have their carnal things satisfied. They don't come to eat the bread of life. And I've given this example a couple of times. If we wheeled in a guy who was dead and wheeled him up in front right here, and I raised that guy from the dead, do you know next Sunday there'd be 1 million people outside the door wanting me to meet their needs? But if we wheeled in a guy who'd never experienced God, and I preached the gospel to him, and God is love was born in his body, zero people would be outside the next week. Now, which one was the greater miracle? Do you see what I'm saying? And so, I'm after something that's far different than some carnal kind of a thing. And all I can say is that I didn't do it on my own. I didn't persuade myself of this. God did. And all I did was hear what he said, and I had to painfully agree that it was the truth. Because I was busy with another kind of a thing. Now, through the course of walking in this eternal life, man, I can get words of wisdom, words of knowledge. I can see things. I can pray for people. I can see things to preach. I can see things in the spirit of prophecy that can bring people life. But the end goal is for God is love to be born in people. So if I heal a guy and he walks away and doesn't know the gospel, what good is that?
Be back next week.
It's worthless. Right. And that, listen, I'll just... in my participation in ministry, I grew up in a ministry like that, and I saw the people from week to week empty. By every new Sunday, everyone was empty, coming and looking for some miracle in order to experience the presence of God. That's not the life of God, man. The life of God is that, man, the presence of God is dwelling in you, and you can experience that of every moment of every day. You can feel God is love. And so when we make that the end goal, the people are never actually being healed. They're getting a goosebump or like a Band-Aid every week. It's like a state of immaturity where every week they need a Band-Aid. Every week they need a Band-Aid. Every week they need a Band-Aid. Man, I'm after something else. I'm after something that can be born in people where they see they don't need me. And I say that as emphatically as possible because I think all those ministries end up with the people being dependent on a man. And I'm not after anyone being dependent on me. I'm after something else. I'm after a person walking with God and seeing they don't need me to walk with God. I guess it's because I'm not trying to build anything. Sorry for getting so excited about that. As you can see, I'm very passionate about that point. And the reason why I'm so passionate is because I see the body of Christ in bondage for a long time to that kind of a system. And I'm excited and passionate about people being set free and finding their whole spirit, souls, and bodies animated with God as love. And not being like, what are the analogies they use? They teach this in ministry schools. The people are like vases with holes in them. And so they come on Sunday and everything just drains out. And then they have to come back. And we have to keep doing that. No, no, no. I'm after the holes being plugged up. And them realizing that the life they have in them doesn't leak out. And everywhere they go, their God is with them. Right. That's what I'm after. That's what I'm after. Now, if I'm just being honest, I think we see more signs and wonders from that foundation. But I don't put my mind on that. I'm not doing this because I think we'll have more signs and wonders. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm doing this because I think this is the sign and wonder. The sign and wonder, the miracle is for God is love to be born in people. That is the miracle. That is the greatest miracle that could ever happen. It's the greatest sign and wonder of eternal life.
It brings you back to what wholeness really is. Because I think for so long the church has looked at wholeness, like what you said, from a carnal perspective of physically, whether they're being healed or whether they're being blessed. But those things are not eternal. Because even if someone gets healed or their leg grows, which hallelujah, you know, that's great. But in the end, that person is still going to die. You need a greater message that's going to raise them up to immortality and a glorified body. And I often think that if the message that is being preached is carnal and is so focused on signs and wonders and physical manifestation, I've said it before, it's like having a big field with dirt, with nothing in there, and lots of rain comes down and people get wet, but nothing takes root.
Mm.
Nothing can grow, nothing can flourish. So I think like what Greg says, that yeah, absolutely, you know, has God given spiritual gifts to people? Is physical healing for today? Absolutely, those things are for today, but they're not the main thing. And I think that, you know, like what you said, Greg, I think God is more and more changing the church's heart to take signs and wonders in a physical manifestation away from being the main thing. This whole thing we hear time and time again, as it is in heaven, let it be on earth. And people get so caught up in it being physical manifestation rather than God is love being birthed in people. And I often look at the life of Paul and you see the scriptures where it talked about that as he went about, his shadow healed the sick. And the reason I believe that, and it's like what you said, Greg, it's not that we're after those things, but Paul was living with a completely and utterly different persuasion than what a lot of believers are living today.
Amen.
He persuaded the truth, and that truth flowed out of him. You know, where Jesus talked about that if you believe in me, as the scriptures have said, if you believe in me, and you know, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And it's that eternal truth.
Amen. It's eternal. We're after something eternal, not something fleeting. Glory to God, and it's, you know, it's past 12, so everybody, you know, that if you had a question you didn't get to ask and you want to stay to ask me, I'll sit here and ask, but everybody else, man, you're probably hungry. It's lunchtime. Thank you so much for everybody just being forthcoming and sharing your hearts. I can just tell everybody that shared, man, people are blessed by everybody sharing and seeing this. And so thank you so much for talking and sharing your heart, not being afraid. Glory to God. Give yourselves a hand. Hallelujah. Thank you guys for tuning in. We love you, and until next time, glory to God.